Well, everybody will hear me, so we'll just carry on. So we have this doctrine, how important it is to the apostle and to the church. And a whole chapter of it here in chapter 4, get home to us so there's no question. And therefore, kind of rebuke us and think it's time to move on. It's really not time to move on. I'm glad the Apostle Paul spends time because it gives us the idea of how weighty, how important this doctrine is. We can't just relegate this. Okay, that's just another debate that happened in the Reformation days in the 16th century. They kind of nailed that down. It's not important for us today. It is vitally important to us today. It's important in the scriptures 2,000 years ago. It's important 500 years ago at the Reformation. It's important today. And sadly, though every generation, it seems, from the first century, seems to have those people who have stood up against this particular doctrine and rejected it. That no, we don't really believe that if you just believe in the gospel, if you submit fully to the gospel with no good works, with no ceremony, with no religion, with no ritual, that that's good enough, that that is actually where God saves. We actually believe otherwise. You do have to do things. And it has happened generation after generation after generation for some 2,000 years within the church. That we got to do works. We got to earn our way. You've probably not heard of the Ebionites or Albigenses or what is Romanism, what we know now as Roman Catholicism. We have no batteries in there. Oh, we do. There we go. All right, hold on. And for generations and centuries, the doctrine of works and earning your way, faith plus works, we'll just call it that, to get yourself in the right standing before God, seems to just continue to dominate, seems to continue to come up. We just can't seem to let go of it. And so this particular doctrine, justification by faith alone, needs to be preached and needs to be preached and taught and understood and read and explained generation after generation after generation. Even in the last 100, 200 years, different groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Worldwide Church of God, Church of Christ with their requirement of baptism where you're baptismally regenerated, modernistic liberalism, which is all about just do good to others, liberation theology, which believes it's time to turn things around and take from the rich, give to the poor, and salvation is really the poor rising up against the rich in good deeds and whatnot. All of that stuff is wrapped up into the same idea that saving faith or right standing in the eyes of God and the place of God or the status of God is connected to your good works. And what we find in this text is that is not the gospel. The gospel is justification by faith alone. So we need to be clear on that. Now let me give you the big picture of chapter 4 that we've already worked our way through, verses 1 to 4, or 1 to 8. What Paul does to prove this is says we are not, so he gives negatives. We're not justified by good works. Man is not made right in the eyes of God by good works. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift. Not as a gift, but as his due, an obligation. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So he makes the proof here. Justification is not by good works. Then he moves in verse 9 to 12. Justification is also not by ceremony, which is another way of describing good works, only we kind of sacred type of works. We kind of make it sanctified. These are really good works. These are really blessed type of works. The ceremony. And you can add anything in there within the religious realm of rites and rituals and things that you do under the guise of spirituality or under the guise of religion. he chooses the idea of circumcision. To the Jew, that would be the key. That's what makes one Jewish. That's what sets the person apart as under the covenant of God and therefore blessed by God. But he says, is this blessing then, in verse 9, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. So this idea of circumcision really tells us something of ceremonial rites is not what makes one justified in the eyes of God. Again, it is faith. So we're not justified by those rites. We're not justified by good works. And now we move to verse 13 through 16. We're also not justified by law keeping. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. Now, this is important because the Jewish audience, a lot of the people in the Roman church and in that area would be from a Jewish background, and they have this connection in their brain, probably been taught by many Pharisees, and the thinking of the Pharisees in the typical synagogue was a works type of righteousness. If you're Jewish, you're a person who lives by law, and by that living, you are made right in the eyes of God. You're justified. You're declared righteous. You're going to heaven because of those things. And Paul is going to make this clear for them that law-keeping is not what justifies anyone, just as circumcision, just as good works. Okay, so that's the overview of what we see here in this chapter. And we're in the midst of this third part here, verse 13 through 16 is what I want to deal with this morning. So he's trying to make clear and understandable here about his position regarding works. Works especially now regarding the law. So what about the law? Does the law make us right in the eyes of God? Does living by the law make us righteous? Does living according to the principle of the law and the principles of the law, by submitting to those things, does this put us in the place where God then is justifying us out of what is due? Because after all, if you keep the law, God owes me that justification declaration and position. This is the question. You can add other things. Is baptism is what puts me in right standing with God? Is circumcision or ceremonies puts us in right standing with God? Is the ritual, the rule-keeping, the Sabbath, eating proper foods, is this what determines whether I am to be declared righteous in the eyes of God? Or is it faith in God's promise, in God's word? That's where the whole thing sets up. Now, this passage has key terms to it: faith, grace, the offspring, law, promise, and guarantees. All these things are important principles that we will want to define as we go through this. So as we take this passage apart, let's take a look at it. And we look at this idea, and he makes mention to this word promise, for the promise to Abraham. What is the promise? That he would be heir of the world. He would inherit the world. There's a promise made to Abraham by God that he would take possession of or be in some way connected by way of inheritance given to him and blessing that would involve the whole world. It's an amazing statement in and of itself. Is that going to be given to Abraham and all his offspring based on the principle of the law or based on the principle of faith, the righteousness of faith? And he makes the statement from the beginning, his offspring and Abraham, this promise that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. Now he's going to prove that for us. So let's take a look at this. Let me give you 5 points through this passage, verse 13 through 16, and it's focusing on now the law. So we're going to take that principle now. We've dealt with circumcision. We've dealt with just good works in general. Now the third or the trifecta of his argument to the Jewish audience and to everyone else is, now let me take the law into consideration and prove to you or show to you why the law is not how one is justified before the eyes of God, so that we have no doubts that works play no part in saving your soul. First, the promise is not through the law. That's very simple. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. Did not come by means of or instrumentality of the law in the life of Abraham or any of his offspring. Now, Abraham came before the law even came into codification. Remember, the law came by way of Moses 400 plus years after Abraham was walking on the earth. It was after Isaac. It was after Jacob. It was after Jacob's 12 sons. What it came to would be their grandchildren some years or great-great-grandchildren years later, and Moses would be the one who would give it from Mount Sinai. They would receive this law of Moses, or what we call the Mosaic Covenant, or what we would call the law of God written on the tablets, written in the pages of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That would be called the law. That law came later. So how could Abraham be justified? Certainly not by something that wasn't even around in the official sense. That makes sense there. Not even Isaac, not even Jacob, not any of the patriarchs could possibly be justified by something that wasn't even around. But what about the offspring? They came in. Now they're to live by this law. Is that what now justifies them? Well, if it didn't justify Abraham by logic, it wouldn't justify them otherwise also. So what is this that we're talking about? For the promise that came. This is really a summary statement. The promise. That promise is tied to what was called the Abrahamic covenant, where God came to Abraham, called him out of his idolatrous world, told him to go into this land that he was going to give him, and he promised him the land. He also promised him he had no descendants. He promised him, from you will come a multitude of people, a nation, and nations, and kings, as the book of Genesis records in the narrative. You'll take possession of the land. You'll have many people who will be your descendants who will live in that land in a kingdom of their own, and you'll be a blessing to all people. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. I will protect you. I will be with you. I will carry you through. That is you and your descendants and everything. That's where the promise is kind of tied in, at least in the initial sense. But then it expanded even more as he starts talking about kings, and he starts talking about armies and enemies and taking over the land. And now he starts talking about the seed in Galatians, where your offspring actually can be tied into one particular offspring, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would then be the king over the world. And so he's bringing all of this together in this phrase here, that he'd be heir of the world. And now we can get a picture of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, the world, all the nations coming together, and Christ and his descendants and those tied to him would be the inheritors of these things. And so this is the promise he's saying. Now that particular promise, all the Jews in any synagogue would understand what we're talking about here. They're familiar with that promise. That was their hope, that God would follow through with his promise to the nation through the Messiah. There's something to be said about the inheritance of the world here. You're going to inherit the world. Not just the land, but the world. Psalm 37 talks about this to the reader. Psalm 37, if you want to turn there, look at these words. Their hope was not just that they would possess a little bit of land in Judah or by the Jordan. There's something of a worldwide impact. Obviously, blessing the nations would be connected into this. And owning the gates of your enemies is another passage that says that in chapter 22 of Genesis. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. So there's something where this expands beyond where I just got a little bit of property in Canaan. And in Psalm 37, see these words, Psalm of David in verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 22. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And verse 34. Wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Now you could read that and say, well, that's maybe just talking about Canaan. You'll inherit the land. You inherit the land. Well, they're living in that land. You'll inherit the land. Then Jesus applies this. The meek shall inherit the earth. And he applies it beyond the borders. So there's something of a promise that extends worldwide here. That's very interesting in this text. So what about this promise? How did they get it, and how do they earn this? How do they keep it? How is it ours? Well, he says very definitively, it would not come through the law. But it will come through something else, not through the law. And we've already said, well, 430 years after Abraham received the promise and walked on the earth, the law came. The law provided an administration here of sorts. And here's the law that is given. It is not that law that is the key that maintains the promise or gave the promise to Abraham in the first place. Let me give you a little bit, just a background on the law. What is the law? What was happening when God gave the law? He was going to give them the land. He took the children of Israel, the Hebrews, out of Egypt, called the Exodus. Moses led them through, took them into the wilderness, gave them what is the codified law in written form. Now you have the tablets, and he's writing now what is the book of the law. And God is giving them this for a reason. He's going to take them into the land. They're going to inherit this land. They're going to live in this land. They're going to defeat the enemies. They're going to take the Canaanites out, and they're going to take possession of the land. And in that place, what God actually gave through this law is kind of like a constitution, a book of codes, something by which that would govern them as they live in the land. And this is how he wanted them to live. It would separate them from the rest of the world. He didn't want to just give them the land, say, all right, go on in there, and then they assimilate what's around them. And they become like what was the Canaanite world, and they just own and possess the land. He says, I want you to be different. I want you to be set apart, and you're going to live by my principles. You're not going to live by the way the world lives. So he gave them this law to govern them. There's really three elements to it if you want to see the law this way. There's a moral side to the law. Do this and don't do that. Ten commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He says those are basic moral principles I want you to live by that are going to be different and set apart from the world around you, from the nations around you. That's the moral code. Ten Commandments kind of summarize that, but if you read throughout the book of the law and those five books, Genesis through, you'll see that those principles are drawn out throughout different ways and expressions. A moral code. There's also what's called a civil code to the law. That is property laws or principles, lawsuits and forgiveness issues regarding, you know, disagreements with neighbors and how you're going to live and how you're going to own property and how you're going to govern yourself. Foreigners are going to come in. How do you treat foreigners? What are their rights? Slaves are going to come in. How are you going to treat dealing with slaves and what's proper treatment of that? And so you have that type of code and certain laws and principles regarding land and farms and things of which they would own. That's the civil side of it. The third part is called the ceremonial code, and that was a critical element because this would set them apart as a kingdom of priests. And as a kingdom of priests, he would give to Aaron and the Levite tribe, your duty is the tabernacle. And this tabernacle is the place where my people are going to come to it and bring their sacrifices and bring their offerings of worship and bring their tithing of the produce and the livestock, and they're going to give up to the Lord, and they're going to express that in worship. That's the ceremonial or the cultus type of the law. And so there's rules to keep and principles and guidelines regarding the priesthood, the tabernacle, the worship, the sacrifices. And you see that. Book of Leviticus is largely an expression of that. All of that is the law in one basic description. The law itself. So you have these elements here. Those types of things were given to the children of Israel at that time of Moses to govern their life in the land of Israel. They were not given to Israel to save their soul. I'm not giving this to you so that if you do this, you will save yourself. You will put yourself in a righteous standing before God, and God will declare you righteous because you kept my law. That's not why God gave that. That's not why it's there in the first place. It may teach some things regarding that, but it is not the why. So, our first principle we want to see, and Paul just tells us very bluntly, the promise, the blessings, the things in which inheritance are tied to are not tied to whether you keep the law. It's not through the law that's going to happen. Second is the promise is then gifted through faith. It's not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 13 ends. The righteousness of faith. That's his whole argument in this chapter. Everything that God promises by way of Abraham and his children and all who would be blessed of God comes through the righteousness of faith. That is the imputed righteousness to the account of the sinner who turns to Christ by means of or instrumentality of faith in the gospel. He puts his faith in the gospel. He's not trying to bring good works to God. He's bringing his heart before God and God's grace and God's mercy through faith. And God imputes righteousness to him. That's how salvation happens. Abraham was not justified by keeping the law, but by faith in God's promises. And that's proven later in the rest of this chapter, chapter 4. Righteousness imputed to Abraham due to his faith in God's word. It was counted to him as righteousness. What was? Believing God, not keeping law. Okay, so this rules out the whole idea of legalism or the idea that, okay, I have to do a list of things in order to be made right in the eyes of God, saved by God, forgiven by God, and enter into heaven. The passageway, the key to get into heaven is not law. The key is Christ, by whom I place my faith in. So when God communicated to Abraham that he's going to bless him, he's going to multiply his offspring and make a great nation of him, and kings and nations, and grant ownership of the promised land, and the blessings of milk and honey flowing in this land, and you will possess these things, you'll possess the gate of your enemies, all these promises that God made to him, and it expands to now inheriting the world, you will be the father of these who would be inheritors. When God did this, and even promised to protect him, those who curse you, I will curse, God was not looking at Abraham's law keeping. It's impossible. The law wasn't even around. God was not looking at how good Abraham was. It was not the impetus to move God to make the promises to Abraham. Well, what was? When he believed God, what was it? Well, it's this one word, which you'll see in verse 16, grace, that would rest on God's grace. That's what was moving God to do this. The promises were made by God's good, unconditioned grace. You heard that before. Unconditional grace. Unconditioned, that is, there's not a condition in Abraham by which he needs to perform and qualify himself in order to be graced. And you might think, well, is faith a condition? Faith is not a work. Faith is not a condition. Faith is the means, that is, the instrument. Grace actually is what stirs the heart to believe. Grace is actually what converts the heart, causes the person to go from unbelief to belief. It's that faith that gives evidence of the grace of God in the work and the life. I'll talk about that when we get later in the book of Romans. But it is grace that is the issue. The grace of the promise that's behind the promise of God. So if any of his offspring do not believe, they would be cut off from inheriting the ultimate promise. If any of his offspring believe like Abraham, they're in. They remain in to the promise. The promise is theirs. Faith is that instrument by which they are graced and blessed. So let me give you the third point now. Truth regarding this promise inheritance. Verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The law would invalidate the promise. The law would invalidate the promise. That's my third truth. So let me review through this. Promise is not through the law. The promise is gifted through faith. And if it was by law, what it would do, it would invalidate the promise ultimately. The law is not given to earn the promise. So if it's the adherence to the law, that is, if you do the law, those who do the law, and we're talking about Jews performing and living by the law, if they are the ones to be the heirs because of their adhering to the law, then there is no place for faith. There's no place, he says here, for promise, the idea of promise. It would be, therefore, exclusively Jews because they alone were given the law, right? God didn't give the Ten Tablets to Moses so he can spread it through the world and say, all right, this is for all of us. No, it's for the children of Israel. Therefore, they're exclusively targeted here as the only ones who would inherit and receive the promise of God. Everybody else, all Gentiles, excluded at this point, if it is according to the law. Now, I guess a Gentile can get in, right? He can get in if he becomes Jewish. It's the Judaizer philosophy. If he becomes Jewish, yeah, then I get in on the promise. But this is not how God has communicated. The adherents of the law are not only to be heirs. If it was that way, then faith is null and the promise is void. What does he mean by that? Faith is null. That is, faith is emptied of its value. It's emptied of its meaning. You'd not be trusting in God, but only in your own self. If you're adhering to the law, that really is yourself there. I need to keep the law. That's where my trust is. Faith in God is not the issue anymore. Law-keeping depends on perfect performance. Therefore, if I keep the law and this is what's going to get me in, I better keep it. As soon as I break it, at one point, I have violated the whole law and therefore I'm out. Faith sets in motion grace. Law sets in motion works. And if I don't perform to the level that is required, which is what? Perfect righteousness, I will fail. Thus, the promise is void, if that's the case. If it is by works, and you can argue this out with those out there, I get into heaven by good works. Okay, how good of works? How many good works? Where is the line that you draw here? Finally, I've done enough. Who decides that? How do you know where that line is? You can ask that of them. I've never found a specific, consistent answer to that, except this. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be perfect, for I am perfect. Okay, there's the line. Perfect holiness. If I can't achieve perfect holiness, the promise is then not for me. I have forfeited the promise. Thus, the promise is void. Faith is null. Faith does you no good at that point because you have not achieved the righteousness. And the promise is no good at that point. It's just a nice, good idea. It's an incentive, but boy, it's not good incentive. It's just a nice, good intentions of God to say, I'd love to promise this to you. I'd love to give you the kingdom. I'd love to give you the world as an inheritance. But as soon as you fail once, well, then you're out. You're out. The promise is then void, put out of operation, invalidated permanently. As soon as it is hedged with the conditional elements of the law where you have to live by the conditions, you fail those conditions, then the promise is void. See that? This is strong words from the apostle. This is why works salvation. If you live by works salvation, what a hopeless religion that is. What a just spinning your wheels and trying and trying and keeping going, but you're still not there. You can never achieve what is actually required, and your conscience will convict you of the guilt of failing. And God will convict you because you have failed. You will have fallen short. Mankind is inherently sinful and unfaithful. He will fail the law's requirements. He will forfeit the blessings, the promise, if it was dependent upon that. So if you're going to say here, is Paul's point, if it can imply this, if it is by the adhering to the law that one inherits, then no one will inherit. No one will. The law will invalidate the promise because nobody can keep the law with perfection. Okay? Let me give you a fourth truth. What does the law do then? What's the point of it? Verse 15, for the law brings wrath. There it is. The law promises wrath. The law doesn't promise inheriting the world, eternal life, and salvation, and justification. What it does promise, though, and boy, it delivers, is the wrath of God. For, he says here, because. That is, it is nullified faith, it is voided the promise because all the law can do to deliver to you or to bring to you is wrath. The wrath of God. But that's strong words, right? See, what the law brings to pass is not salvation, not justification, not forgiveness, but God's justice. Isn't that what law is all about? Justice. Do you want justice? You want to live by law? You want to keep rules and say, by rules, by baptism, by circumcision, by Sabbaths, by kosher eating, all this stuff, you want to keep those and say, this is how I'm going to earn my way to heaven, earn my way in the favor of God. You know what you're going to earn? Justice. Do you want that justice? And that justice is defined here, expressed here in the word wrath. The wrath of God. If you're going to put your confidence in the law, all you can hope to gain by it is his wrath, his justice, his offense. Throughout this book, he has brought this issue up. Chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's what it does. Chapter 3, in verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And when that sin is exposed and the knowledge of it brought forward, then justice must happen. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 20. 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Praise God for grace. Law comes in, and suddenly we see what trespassers we are. What trespassers we are. Chapter 7, this is a little more extensive teaching on that. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yeah, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Great teaching. I look forward to that passage. That's what the law does. It brings wrath because sin is what we are, and sin demands justice. Galatians chapter 3. Now the book, Galatians 3:17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void, For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. So we see the purpose of the law here, having to do with our sin, having to reveal to us the trespassers that we are. So he says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Take the law out, we have no idea. We are transgressors. We're not transgressing. We're doing whatever we want. Nothing's preventing us from going here and there. Transgression is the idea like trespassing. You're crossing over a line. And in this case, it would be, if there was no law, it'd be like going on to private property. Someone's private property. There's no sign that says no trespassing. And I'm just venturing on. I have no idea that I'm trespassing. Put the sign up, now I know. Even if the sign's not there, I'm guilty. I just don't know it. I don't know it. I have trespassed. I am a sinner. This is what the law does. And wrath reveals that this is not just an arbitrary, abstract rule. This is an offense to God, because the wrath is the anger, the fury of God towards those who are violating with violence and with impunity the rule and the lordship of our God. So if we seek our salvation through law, we're on a fool's errand, because the only consequence of that law for us is that it exposes his wrath to us. If you're trying to justify yourself by being good, by your merits, by your work, you're making saving faith null, the gracious promise void, and you're setting yourself up for absolute failure in the justice of God. So abandon all hope in entering the kingdom of God by good works. Abandon it. Paul's point, don't go by law. That's not how the promise is given. Don't go by circumcision or any ceremony. That's not how the promise was given and the blessing was given. Don't go by good works, because you will not have anything to boast about before God. Then how do we go? Here it is, verse 16. I'll close with this. That is why it depends on faith. You cannot depend on law. You cannot depend on ceremony. It is faith. You depend on God. You depend on God. In order that the promise may rest on grace. See that? See the logic of that? If you go with law, what are you depending on? Self. My work. My best effort. If you come by faith to God and you're empty with nothing to offer and you say, God, it's on you, it's entirely on you, then it all rests on God and his grace. And he says, and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The adherent of the law here is not speaking of those who are trying to get in by works. He's just speaking of the Jews now. Those who have lived by the law, those are the Jews, a typical Jew. So a Jew gets in, and so does a Gentile. They share the faith of Abraham. Thus, he's the father of us all, both Jew and Gentile. This is why it depends on faith. So number five, grace assures the promise to all who believe. Promise belongs in the realm of faith, not law keeping. Faith grasps the absolute sure promise of God. Faith is not simply another human work. Faith alone, so that it depends on grace alone. See, the terms of the inheritance laid down by God as to how he's going to dispense the inheritance, the promise to the sinner, are that they exercise faith rather than perform works. Put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in what he has done and who he is. It will rest on grace, therefore. Grace is a great word. It means unmerited favor. So you can see it's contrasts with the idea of law. What is law? Justice. Do this, don't do that. Keep this rule, keep that principle. Live by this guideline, stay within the boundaries. Order your life in this way, and you stay within what would be a safekeeping of sorts if you live there. That's how law is. And if you break that, if you step over the line, justice comes. That's how law lives. Grace, on the other hand, what is grace? It is all on God, and is all dependent on God being good. Do you trust God is good? Do you trust God is faithful? Do you trust God promised he will come through, and he's gracious, giving you what you don't deserve? That's grace. And you trust in those things, and that's where it rests, or the idea, that's where it's firm. That's where it comes to fruition. All the promises, depending on faith, rest in the grace of God. It rests right there. Were not for God's sovereign grace providing the way of salvation, even a person's faith could not save him. It is resting on grace. We believe in the God of grace. The power of salvation is God's grace. Salvation does not depend on human initiative, privilege, religion, morality. It depends on God's grace. And he says here, and be guaranteed to all the offspring. I like that statement. He adds this. There's a stable. It's validated. It's something realized. It's a guarantee. It rests on God and his grace. Any guarantee for the offspring to enter into the inheritance of the world rests entirely on whether God is going to be gracious, whether God's going to keep his promise. That's it. That's where the assurance is. Therefore, there is guarantee there because God is always gracious, always faithful to his word. Without that, there is no confidence. There's no assurance. There's no guarantee. This is why we can be assured of our salvation. God guarantees it. Grace secures it. Faith's the indicator of God's grace, present and experienced. And thus, he is the father of us all, both Gentile, Jew, enter by the same means, by his wonderful, glorious grace. Okay? I have to stop at this point. We're kind of in midpoint, and we're going to finish this section out next week. So the inheritance of the world. Promise of the inheritance of the world to Abraham. How did it come? And the co-heirs of Christ, the King of Kings, citizenship in the kingdom of God. This promise is to those who believe alone in the gospel of Christ alone. Abraham believed, it's counted to him as righteousness. Some Gentile believes, it's counted to him as righteousness. You who are probably a Jew at some point, you believe, you rest only in that. And God's grace then causes this, that it be counted as righteousness. You who are growing up in the Catholic Church or a Mormon church or whatever, if you believe, it's counted to you as righteousness. Believe, and that's it. Grace saves. We're saved by grace, that through faith, not by works. Not by law, not by circumcision, not by baptism, not by anything. Do everything you can within your mind. If I could just lay this in your heart right now, because for the last 2,000 years, it just seems to never go away. Do everything within your mind, within your heart, to be sure that works doesn't work its way into your concept of being saved, of justified. Once that happens, there are implications that Paul shows us right here in this text. You will nullify faith. You will void the promise. Paul also says in Galatians, grace, what happens to grace? You will be severed from grace. Once you start adding the works in, as this is how I make myself in right standing before God, and God is looking for me as a payoff, some works, all those things just got nullified. All those things just got undermined. It's that important. That's why Paul labored through this for a whole chapter, and we're going to keep going. So stay with us. It's not achieved by works. It's gifted by grace. God has not conditioned salvation on our obedience. God has not conditioned forgiveness and justification on law. He is a God of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And that is why it depends on faith and faith alone. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for just the study to continue through these passages and try to wrap our minds around this brilliant mind, the Apostle Paul, whom you chose, whom you spoke through and had moved his pen to write to the Romans, and we're blessed by these words. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that we are recipients of grace. We're grateful that we are not having to live every day in our life, every point and every action and every choice that is measured as to whether we're going to keep or disobey the law at the cost of our eternal soul. Lord, we're grateful that we are not under the burden of that, because as the fathers there in Acts 15 came to the conclusion, we were not even able to live by this. Why would we put it on anybody else? Lord, we're grateful that we live by grace. We live entirely under you, in your good hand, under your care, under your love, under your purpose, desire to bless and to promise the inheritance and eternal life, unconditioned, unqualified. This, Lord, we rejoice. And may it free us. May it give us peace in our soul. May it chase out any legalistic thinking that may be there. At the same time, may it chase out licentious living. We're not here to just do whatever we want. We now here living in grace to bring glory to you with everything we do now. And in thankful hearts, we give praise to you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's stand and we'll close with one last.